morning. Greetings to each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. I've been very, very encouraged so far. Thank you, Brother Jonathan, for laying that foundation for the words that I'm going to speak here this morning. And as we sang this morning, I was again reminded of this prevailing truth. The song, the children's song we sang from 435. I hold in my hand here something that was here before I was, and it'll be here after I'm gone. Not the physical book, but the words that God spoke, they are eternal. And they do not change. They do not fade away as the flowers. And that, to me, is an incredible comfort. This is an incredible comfort that God is constant. He does not change. Let's rise to our feet for a word of prayer before we start here this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, we call upon your name this morning. We lift up our cups this morning. We come to you in the name of your only begotten Son, the one that you offered up for us all. The one that you hung on the cross, as we already heard this morning, to take the penalty, the full punishment for our sin, so that we could stand righteous before you in him and through his blood and in his righteousness. And we thank you for that eternal truth this morning. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not experienced your salvation, that has not experienced your free gift that you extend to all humanity, that they would seriously consider their eternal state. Father, we give this time to you. We ask that your word would come forth in clarity, with anointing, that it would bear fruit 60, 30, and 100-fold, Lord. We give this time into your hands this morning, and we ask that you would edify and strengthen and encourage each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Does anyone here know who Jordan Peterson is? If you're anyone that keeps up with the modern news and things going on in the world, knows that Jordan Peterson is a Canadian philosopher, a social scientist, and he's gained a lot of fame in the last 2 years, basically standing against the gender agenda that's being pushed. He's not a Christian, doesn't approach life from that perspective, from that worldview, but he made this statement. He said, life is difficult, uncertain, and extraordinarily complex. Do you agree with that statement this morning? Life is difficult, uncertain, and extraordinarily complex. I agree with that statement. I agree that life is difficult, uncertain, and extraordinarily complex. As we already heard this morning, some of the situations, some of the things we go through are very difficult. The uncertainty of what tomorrow holds is always there. And the complexity of our lives, especially when it comes to things like relationships, can be daunting at times. So, and this is nothing new. This has been faced by every generation. Life has been difficult, a lot more difficult for previous generations, I think. The uncertainty has always been there. And I believe people have always struggled with the complexity of life, with certain things that we don't know that we'd like to know, but we do not. So this is nothing new. And the writers of the New Testament, they went through some of the same things we are. they had the same questions, they had the same problems, they had the same difficulties, the same uncertainties, and the same complexity to a greater degree or lesser degree in some cases. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. (Clears And my natural bent is when I approach the scriptures, I naturally gravitate to the epistles of Paul. That is how I am wired. That is my nature. That is what I naturally gravitate to. I love the epistles, the Pauline epistles, and his writing style and how he wrote and how he expresses himself. Others gravitate towards the Gospels. Some love the Psalms. But my natural tendency is when I pick up the Bible, I will more than likely turn to the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul. And we were talking about it this morning before the service. As preachers, we all have a little bit of a different bent. There are things in the scriptures that interest us. Some have a natural gift for exegesis, taking a book, going through it verse by verse by verse, and that is something that is very needful in the body of Christ. Most of us will be topical, because you take a topic and dig it out and form the skeleton and put some meat on it is basically the easiest way to preach. And then there's the thought came up that there are some brothers that are a phrase will catch us. Phrases of interest will stop and we'll read it again and we'll say, this is interesting. And we will think about that and we will meditate on that. And that is one of the ways that I have approached scripture over the years. And Brother David Cooper taught us this at a men's retreat in Rock Lake many years ago. He had a session on Bible study. And one thing I remember from that whole men's retreat is that he, in his presentation, had this point of phrases of interest. And that has always been one of the things that that I have found as I go through scripture. There are things, there are phrases, there are sentences, there are verses that catch my attention. And a year later, when I come back to it, it'll catch my attention again. It'll hang up a little bit. And I'll think about it. Maybe I'll study it. Maybe I'll just go on. And sometimes they hang there in the background for years. And I come across them again and again. And so this morning, I'll be talking about one of these. It's the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul just bursts out, makes this exclamation, seemingly out of context, and he says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now, the word itself, unspeakable, is Old English. We don't normally speak like that anymore. There are many other ways it could be defined or could be said. But basically it means in a manner or degree that cannot be expressed. That is what unspeakable means. It means indescribable, too unusual, extreme, or indefinite to be adequately described, incommunicable, unutterable. Thank you, God, for your unutterable gift. Okay, now this phrase is seemingly out of context here. I'd like to backtrack a bit and go back to chapter 7 and lay a bit of a foundation of how the book is organized and set the scene for this, for this eruption of thanksgiving by the apostle. And forgot to say this in the beginning, because life has so many difficulties, that we as believers have something in our lives that undergirds, that transcends the difficulties, that gives us hope, and we have a totally different outlook on the difficulties. The difficulties are there to produce something in our lives that'll be worthwhile in the end. It's not just for the sake that life is difficult. It is that way for a reason. God has ordained it that way for a reason. And that is to produce something in our lives that is worthy of his name, that is worthy of praise. it is through the difficulties, it is through the valleys that we learn the depth of God, that we learn to know God, that we learn his character, that we learn how trustworthy he is. So in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul finds that there has been repentance among the Corinthians for this heinous sin that had been going on among them, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 earlier in the book. A sin so grievous that it wasn't even to be found among the Gentiles. And here it was in the midst of the church, and they were glorying in it, he said. You have not repented, you are puffed up because of this thing. A sin so heinous, not that it wasn't even found among the Gentiles, that a man should have his own, his father's wife. So he took them to the woodshed, and he just let them have it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, he said, this person has to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and so on and so forth. So he opened up on them with both barrels, so to speak. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verses 9 to 11, his rebuke produced a godly sorrow unto repentance. And then we come to chapters 8 and 9. And I don't know if I've ever heard a message on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I know I have preached on it at home, but I don't know if I've ever heard a message from someone else. There are phrases and there are verses that I've heard preached on definitely, because chapter 9 is the chapter on giving. They both are. So there are verses here that I've heard many times in messages, but I don't know if I've ever heard specifically a message on these two chapters. So the apostle goes into a long discourse about how pleased he was that the grace of God had impacted the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to the point where they gave generously of their material and monetary goods to minister to the saints at Jerusalem who had fallen on hard times due to a severe drought in Judea. And this drought was prophesied by Agabus in Acts 11:28. In fact, Agabus prophesied that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world. And Judea, being an arid region, was probably hit harder than many others. So what's happening in chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is Paul is instructing them how they are to lay aside a certain amount of their income, and there's a collection being taken of the churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and Galatia, and the churches that he was overseeing. There's going to be a collection taken, and the money's going to be taken by him and Barnabas, and it's going to be brought back to the church at Jerusalem. And and as I was preaching through Romans at home a number of years ago, in chapter 15 of Romans, verses 25 to 28, we have these verses. He says, and now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Unto the saints. He's basically talking about bringing this gift, this offering that the churches had laid up back to Jerusalem. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are Jerusalem. And it had pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and I have sealed them to them this fruit, he also calls it fruit, I will come by you unto Spain, writing to the Romans. So, when I came across these verses in Romans 15, it threw me back here to chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And I did an in-depth study of this collection. It was a major, major thing that Paul was encouraging the churches to do. And it's extensively recorded. He goes over and over and over again. He says some of the same things over and over and over again in a little bit of a different way. We have 53 verses in the New Testament on this collection that was taken for the saints at Jerusalem. 53 verses of this selfless act of sacrifice that Paul couldn't stop gushing over. He uses many different adjectives to describe the collection taken by the churches at Macedonia and Achaia in these two chapters. What other topic in the New Testament could you think of that we would have 53 verses on? I'm sure there are some. Probably the sacrifice of Christ, the cross, things like that, the main themes. So I just found it interesting that he would so extensively write about this seemingly side issue. But to him, it wasn't a side issue. It was the evidence that what he had preached to them and for them and among them was bearing fruit. So the words used as we go, I'm just going to quickly skim through these chapters. And the words that he uses to describe this offering, and it would be much the same if our four churches decided that there's a major need somewhere in another church somewhere, maybe in Alberta or somewhere, that had a major need. They badly needed funds. And if we, as four churches, would for a period of 3 months, as every brother received this paycheck, off the top a certain amount, $50, $100, $200, would go into this specific cause, this specific collection. And this is what he encouraged them to do. Somewhere else in the book, I think it's chapter 16, I'm not sure. So he says, as God has prospered you in the first day of the week, lay aside so that there be no collections when I come. So it'd be much the same if we had decided, if we would have a need like that and we would organize something like that, it'd be much the same. So this is how he describes it. He uses the word grace, this grace, seven times in these two chapters to describe this collection. He uses the word liberality. He uses the phrase the gift. He uses the phrase ministering to the saints. He uses the phrase performance or completion. He looks at it as a means of equality. He says that it is an abundance, a large contribution. Obviously, a lot of money came together because he says this is a large contribution that you have laid together. He says it is the proof of your love. Very interesting. He calls it a bounty. He calls it the fruits of your righteousness. He calls it this service. He calls it an experiment or a test or proof of your faith. He calls it a liberal distribution. So, very interesting. As you go through these chapters, the different labels that he puts on this collection. Paul was rejoicing that his spiritual children, the Corinthians, had experienced the grace of God to the extent of financial sacrifice. And we've heard this phrase, you're only as born again as your wallet. And if we study these two chapters and this collection, there seems to be some biblical backup for that. We're only as spiritual as it affects our finances. So Paul was rejoicing in the fact that his spiritual children had experienced the grace of God to the extent of sacrificial financial giving. And here's why. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, he says, I seek not yours, your physical things, but you. For the children are not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He was looking at this as a proof that what he had been preaching to them had actually caught, what they were actually believing the gospel. That Jesus Christ came, verse 9 of chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and ye through his poverty might be rich. That principle, they caught that, and they lived that. So, at the end of this discourse, he just, out of the blue, seemingly, blurts this, but thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. It seems like this phrase is out of context. It seems that this is just like stuck in there. But of course it is not. It is all tied together. And if you look at some different versions of how this is worded, the Phillips Modern English says, thank God then for his indescribable generosity to you. The RSV says, inexpressible gift. The New English Bible, gift beyond words. NIV, indescribable gift, the Living Bible gift, too wonderful for words. The English version, today's English version, a priceless, it calls it a priceless gift. Unspeakable, unspeakable, indescribable. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The Amplified, now thanks be to God for his gift, precious, beyond telling, his indescribable, inexpressible, free gift. So today, I'm going to attempt to speak about the unspeakable. I'm going to attempt to describe the indescribable, because Paul said it is indescribable. The gift that God has given us, the gift that God has bestowed upon mankind, is indescribable. It is unspeakable. He used the same term when he was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that is not lawful for men to utter. That is the same term that is used there. What is the gift that he's so enthralled with? What is so wonderful that one of the best minds of all time can't describe it? And Paul was one of the best minds of all time. He had an intellect that is far beyond my own, I can assure you. The Living Bible says, thank God for his son. His gift, too wonderful for words. Very, very plainly put. God gave his son a gift that we can never stop talking about. And this is what Paul was rejoicing in. A month ago, we just went through the season when the Christianized world celebrates, commemorates, or in some way, shape, or form marks the birth of Jesus Christ. And that is something that is definitely noteworthy. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. God, the God of eternity, stepping into time and space through the womb of a virgin, a lowly virgin who he thought worthy to have this honor of bearing his son. And God stepped into time and space. Mary didn't fully understand it, but she hid these things in her heart. And this is definitely something that is a major deal on God's calendar. Of course, because of all the occultic stuff mixed in with Christmas, we have taken a different stand on that, and we have been very careful how we approach it. But the fact that God stepped into time and space on our behalf, that he gave himself, that he gave us a gift that is beyond describing, that is beyond words. Paul was rejoicing in the gift of grace. And that gift has a name. His name is Jesus. And it is a name that I hope that we will never, never, ever be tired of speaking. It is a name that I hope will roll off our lips easily and with affection. And in the difficulties of life, it is that name, it is the person of Jesus Christ that is our hope, that is our mainstay, that is our sustaining power. The Bible tells us the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run it into it and are safe. And Paul had this thread through his life. I don't think there's anyone sitting here this morning, as difficult as the things that have been that you've gone through. You've lost spouses, you've lost loved ones, you've suffered sickness, financial uncertainty. this past year wasn't particularly an easy one for our local church, especially what happened last September, Brother Mike passing. When you go through something like that, you know, it's a difficult time. It's a difficult thing to walk through. And it takes a holding on to the grace of God. And Paul had this theme throughout his life. He never lost the wonder of a sinner saved by grace in the person of Jesus Christ. He never lost that wonder. And if you go and you read his testimony, two chapters later, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, just going over it quickly here. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in debts oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times, 39 lashes. 5 times. I think once would be horrific. Twice would be unbearable. But they brought him within an inch of his life 5 times. The 40th stripe, the 40th lash with that whip would be too much for the average human to bear. The bleeding would be too severe. They had it down to a science. If they gave someone 40, the chances are very high that he'd die. If they gave him 39, the chances are better that he would live. So they gave him 39 stripes 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the sea, hanging on to some floating wreckage of a ship. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, none of us knows what that is, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Imagine not having clothes on a cold morning, like proper clothes on a cold morning like today, when the thermometer flips between 36 and 35 on the way, on the drive down here, you start to wonder, how cold can it get? And he says, in cold and nakedness. And then, those are the external things. And then the internal things that come upon me daily, the care of the churches. So, in our day, we can get on a train, a plane, an automobile, and we could be somewhere very fast. If you flip to the back of your Bible, and all good Bibles have this, there's a map of the missionary journeys of Paul. And you look at the miles that he covered from Jerusalem on his first missionary trip all the way up through Asia Minor and over into Greece and Macedonia. I mean, that is a long, long way to walk and to ride by ship, by donkey, by foot, mostly by foot, across mountainous terrain, extremely mountainous terrain in that part of the world. And sometimes alone, sometimes with a companion. The man was zealous. The man was not to be deterred. The man had the hope. The man had a hope that, I don't know, if you just look at the map of where he was 2,000 years ago and how he traveled and the things that he wrote about what he endured, he doesn't give us great details about, you know, I think we can read about one of the times he was whipped. But there is no record of the other 4 times. So there are lots of things that happened to him that he didn't write about. It is a common thread through his life from conversion to beheading outside of Rome that he never lost the wonder of a sinner saved by grace. And that is something that I have challenged myself to come back to periodically. As we walk through life, come back to the simple things. Who were you? What did God do for you? What are you now? The simple things. A sinner saved by grace. The gift of Jesus Christ is the greatest gift the world has ever received, bar none. Bar none. We have all received gifts that we weren't really excited about, especially in Chinese auctions, right? You walk away with something that you really don't need or really don't like or really don't want, right? Or we've all received a gift from a friend that it meant a lot more to the friend to give it to us than it meant to us receiving it. And we said, thank you, this is really nice, and really appreciate it, and so on and so forth. But, you know, it really didn't do for us what it did for him giving it, or her. And we've all been there. Those are just things that we experience, giving gifts to one another or receiving gifts. But when God gave the world a gift, the gift of his son, it's the greatest gift ever given, the greatest gift ever received that we can ever receive. Those that believe and put their faith in him. He is a gift that is available to be received by all. He is a gift that has the power to change the eternal destiny of mankind. It is a gift that changed the trajectory of my life, and it changed the trajectory of your life. It is a gift that we can say that is why we are gathered here this morning. If God had never given that gift, we would not be here this morning. We'd all be somewhere else. And you know what's incredibly encouraging to me is when I hear someone's testimony of how they came to the Lord. Some testimonies are a lot more exciting than others, but they all have a common theme. This is who I was. This is what God did to me. This is what I am now. And a couple of months ago at home in our Wednesday night care group gathering, Brother Paul asked us to share testimonies, and what a blessing. What an incredible blessing. There are some, even in our little group of four or five families, that I hadn't heard before. And we sometimes take that for granted. So that is extremely encouraging. When you hear of what God has done for someone else and how they came to the knowledge of the truth, how they came to receive Christ as Savior. And maybe that is something that we could consider for these joint meetings, if they do keep going. Have a testimony every so often. Be incredibly encouraging. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, said, if thou knewest the gift of God, if you only knew, if you only had an inkling, who it was that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And that water is the sweetest water that any one of us can taste. If you only knew who was speaking to you. The Jews worship there. The Samaritans worship here. Who's right? She was asking. Jesus said, I'm the one you're seeking. I'm the one you're seeking. I can give you water that'll, the moment you taste of it, to eternity, you'll never thirst again. Because it is satisfying. In Romans 5, 15 to 17, we have Adam and Christ contrasted. Adam and Christ contrasted in Romans chapter 5. Adam's transgression brought judgment unto condemnation to all. God's free gift of grace through Jesus Christ brought justification unto many. It doesn't say unto all, because not everyone believes. And if you start in Romans 5 and you start at verse 15 or 14, and Adam brought the offense, Jesus brought the free gift of grace. Adam brought condemnation, Jesus brought justification. The first Adam and the second Adam contrasted. Adam brought judgment through his sin. Jesus brought righteousness through his obedience. Adam was disobedient. Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father. Adam brought sin. Jesus Christ brought grace abounding. It says in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Adam, because of what he did, death reigned. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of the abundance of grace that Jesus Christ puts upon our lives, overshadows that what Adam brought. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. See, Paul never lost sight of that. It comes up again and again in his writing. The free gift. The free gift. came upon all men unto justification of life. First Timothy says again, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says something very astounding, of whom I am chief. And he also says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul knew what the grace of God had done for him and was doing to him and through him. It was very real, it was very vivid. And I think we sometimes forget. And I think sometimes we forget what it was like pre-Christ. For myself, I accepted the Lord in the spring of 94, and that's a while ago. And I sometimes forget what it was like. The confusion, the loneliness, the fear of death, the being in bondage. It says who all their lifetime through fear of death were in bondage. That was me. Not wanting to, not being sure of where I would go when I died. But the Lord comes into your life, those questions are answered. Those questions are answered. You can lay your head upon your pillow at night and all is right with the world. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. If you look at Paul's missionary journeys, he went to more cities, he preached to more people than any of the other apostles. He says, I labored more abundantly than any of them. I was as one born out of due time. The others were already well on their way. They were already established. They knew what they believed. They knew what God's plan was all about, but I was as one born out of due time. And God bestowed upon him a grace that seemingly was greater than many others. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Or maybe he just had more zeal. I'm not sure how you could speak about that or how you could explain that. But by the grace of God, which was with me, yet not I, he says. It's not me personally that did it. It wasn't the effort of my flesh. He was, by nature, a very zealous person. He was educated at the feet of one of the greatest thinkers of the law, scholars of the law in Jewish history, Gamaliel. And he had advantages like that. He was a Roman citizen, another advantage. So Paul had advantages in his life. He didn't come from the fisherman background that the other disciples came from, the lowly background, the day laborer background, working for your living every day. He had the privilege of studying. He had the privilege of going to school. He was definitely not of that class. But when the grace of God came upon him, he took it and he used it. And it was not in vain, he says. And let's not forget what grace is. In 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every brother here knows what a manifold is, right? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have an engine, and you have the exhaust manifold. If you have a... Some have three on the side. If you have a six-cylinder or an eight-cylinder, you have four on the side. There's the engine, and there's eight different manifolds coming off. And this is the same idea here, the manifold grace of God. And there's many different aspects to it. The grace is unmerited favor. It is favor. It is the divine influence upon the human heart, benefit. It is the power to do what God has called you to do. The divine influence upon the human heart. Grace is power. It is the power to live the life we have been called to live. Our lives are dependent on God's grace. We do not live independently of His grace, none of us. If we attempt to live independently of His grace, it will not work. It does not work. That is a miserable, miserable existence. And I'm sure we all know people that are not saved, that do not have the grace of God in their lives. And it's quite depressing sometimes that if this person would only accept the Lord, if he would only realize the grace and the power of God, the goodness of God. And I have a coworker like that, and talked to him many times about the gospel. And he knows his need, he knows, but there's just something holding him. And the things that happen to him, the way his life is going, it's just not worth it living like that. But I believe God will save him someday. As soon as he bows his knees, as soon as he realizes there is actually nothing there in life outside of Christ worth living for. You know, I've often thought about Paul's conversion and what he went through in those 3 days of darkness. In Acts chapter 9, we have the story. He was journeying from to Damascus with authority. With authority, with written authority to apprehend any believers, they found any of this way, it says, whether they were men or women, to bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined a light round about him from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I've often thought about that. Here was a man that was on a mission. He was zealous. He was educated. He had far surpassed his peers. He writes that in his testimony in Philippians. More zealous in the law, blameless as far as he could see. He left his peers in the dust with his zeal and with his sharp mind as concerning the law and the things the Pharisees taught him. And he was on a mission to apprehend and to stop anyone that stood against the Jewish way or the order of things of that day, as far as the Pharisees and Sadducees had the rule over the Jews at that time. And he was going to make sure that this new doctrine, this new way that these people were believing in would not be a hindrance. And he was going to root it out and he was going to destroy it. And God met him. God met him with a light. Now that is very unusual. That is something that I have never seen. That is something that I have never heard in a testimony of anyone, that there would be a physical light shining down upon a person. So we can learn from that this was a very, very special thing God was doing with this man. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is going to be hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, you've been goading the oxen this way, and now you're going to have to go against what you've been doing. It's going to be hard for you to kick against the goads. The sharp sticks that they use to goad the oxen and the donkeys, you're going to have to kick against them now. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, and they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. 3 days. How long is 3 days when you're blind? When you don't partake of food or water? How long is 3 days? 3 days is a long time. In that condition. But a month ago I hurt my eye, ripped a gash in my eyelid at work, and sitting at home for a week, just waiting for it to heal, the time can be very long. Time can be very long. But anyway, here was Paul sitting in blindness for 3 days, 3 nights, no food, no water. And what was going through his mind? I've often thought about this. What were the thoughts that he was processing? He had just met God. He had just met Jesus Christ on the road. He had seen the light. He had heard the voice. He trembled. He was astonished. And yet, now God left him in the dark for 3 days to process what had just happened. 3 days can go by very quickly, or it can go by very slowly. And here he was processing. I have been so zealous for the law. Are you telling me that it's all useless? Are you telling me that it's all for naught? Are you telling me that these people are right? Are you telling me that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord? What does this all mean? And you can imagine some of the thoughts that he must have been thinking. And in those 3 days, a complete shift in his worldview, a complete shift in his worldview as he sat in blindness there. He went from being the most zealous Pharisee to being the most zealous Christian. He went from AC to DC. He did a complete 180 degrees. He was going this way, and I would have to go this way to kick against the goads. From a persecutor, he became a pillar in 3 days. And this happened early in the chapter, Acts chapter 9. And we know that Ananias came, laid his hands on him, scales fell from his eyes, and he could see. He arose, he ate, he received strength, and right away he was baptized. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And verse 20, chapter 9 of Acts. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So on Monday, he's coming to Damascus with authority to bring Christians back to prison to Jerusalem. On Thursday, he's preaching that Christ is the resurrected Son of God. 3 days plus a little time for him to get his strength, to receive his sight, to be baptized. What a difference 3 days makes. What a difference. From being a persecutor to being a pillar. And it was such a sudden, abrupt turnaround that the disciples were suspicious. The other apostles were very suspicious. They did not accept him right away. So Paul had a certain worldview that he grew up in Judaism. The Old Testament is the Word of God. What the rabbis interpret, what the Pharisees interpret of the Old Testament is also valid, holds as much weight as the Scriptures. That is what they believed. And we all have a worldview. Every one of us here has a way of looking at the world. We have a way of perceiving truth. We have a way of looking at how the world functions, how the world works. Every one of us, we have a way of looking at different aspects of the world, of work life, of family life, of church life, of the greater truths. Who created everything? Why is everything the way it is? why is the sky blue? Whatever you want, you fill in the blanks. We all have a way of a worldview, and that is shaped by three things. It is shaped by what we are taught. It is shaped by what we believe. And it is shaped by what we experience. Now, what Paul was taught and what he believed were one thing. And what he had experienced were one thing on the road to Damascus. On the way out of Damascus, when he was let down in the basket, his experience had circumvented his teaching, and he believed something totally different. Now the Old Testament and the New Testament flow together. The New Testament wasn't written yet. But the Old Testament spoke of a Messiah. In Isaiah, it says, the verses that speak of, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Those verses must have started to make sense to him, perfect sense to him now. Because Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, we don't necessarily believe everything that we have been taught as children. If we experience something different than what we have been taught, our worldview changes. And this happens many times with young people in the church, when what they have been taught and what they believed is one thing, and then when they get to be teenagers, mid-teens, late teens, what they experience in church life is sometimes a little different, and it starts to change what they believe. And there's an epidemic in Christendom with young people leaving the church. So their worldview, by the influence of society, by the influence of secular thought, etc., etc., your worldview can change. And your worldview can be in flux. It can be changing. But if you accept God as creator, the word of God as true, as foundational, as eternal, as infallible, then your worldview is formed, and what you experience has to fit that narrative, has to fit that worldview. It cannot change because the word of God does not change. Now, if you do not accept God as creator, if you believe that it could have happened over millions of years, and it could have happened by natural biological processes, and you believe that, then your worldview will be formed by that. And you will look at the word of God, or somebody talks about the Bible, or you hear about it, whatever. You're probably not exposed to it at all very much if you have that worldview. But if you look at it, and to you, it's not true. It's outdated. It's a fairy tale. It's full of fables. And it does not have the meaning that it does to someone that has been taught in the Judeo-Christian values growing up. So to have God as creator, as a foundational tenant in your worldview is extremely important. This is where it all starts. And to believe that the word of God is infallible, it is accurate, it is truth, those two things will then influence your experience, not the other way around. Your experience has to fit what God has said about himself, about his son, about the world. I can't let my experience, if I go through a difficulty, I can't let that experience cloud my understanding of Scripture. I can let it do something in me. I can let it educate me. I can let it humble me. But I can't let it change the basic foundational tenets of the Word of God as I have believed and taught and read and have proved to be true from the Word of God. And Paul had this, his total outlook on life changed in 3 days. It was a total paradigm shift in his worldview, a complete shift of his worldview, 180 degrees. And that is not easy. One of the basic things about humanity is that we don't like change. We do not like change. We get comfortable in certain things, and that is how we like them, and that is how it is, and that is we're comfortable believing a certain thing, being a certain way, and it just feels good. It just feels comfortable to us. And we do not like change. And here this man had to totally change his thinking, his way of approaching life. In 3 days, it all had to change. And he never lost that throughout his life. And that is why he exclaims at the end of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." That is a thread that is woven throughout his life. Now, when we think about salvation, there are two analogies that come to mind. They're both biblically based, and they're both very true. The analogy of the ransom. Put yourself in a place of needing your ransom paid. You have accumulated a debt that you can never pay. You have accumulated a debt that is far beyond your means of paying. A debt of sin. And Jesus Christ steps in and pays your debt on the cross. His own words, Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man is come to give his life a ransom for many." That means he's going to pay that debt. He paid that debt in full. The word ransom means to free from captivity or punishment by paying a price. To free from captivity or punishment by paying a price. And he paid a price. We already heard about it in the opening this morning. He paid the ultimate price. And as his mother was watching him hanging on the cross, you can only imagine. The Bible describes it this way: a sword went through her spirit. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all. So the first picture that we have this morning is that of a ransom. There was a debt that I could not pay, that you could not pay. It was a debt of judgment for the sin that we had committed. And Jesus Christ stepped in and he said, "I'll pay that in full." And he wrote out the deed in his blood. He put himself, he gave his life a ransom for many. And the second picture this morning that I want to leave with you is from death to life. From death to life. In the book of Ephesians, we have that picture written for us very vividly. One of the high water marks of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. The picture of death, from death to life. The Bible is very clear that since the fall, we are born dead. Okay? We're born physically, but our spirit, that separation from God, is still present. This is part of what Adam left us. And in a state of separation from God, our Creator. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I don't think we can say it any better than Paul says it here in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you," Ephesians, "and you Christians, and you believers, hath he quickened," or given life, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, the very spirit that now works in the children that disobey," or children of disobedience, "among whom also we all had our conversation, among whom we all had our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." There's no difference. Everyone that's born into this world, doesn't matter which culture you're born in, doesn't matter which family you're born in, doesn't matter what your pedigree is. Here in North America, we don't have a caste system, but in other parts of the world, especially in India, they have a caste system. If you're born in an upper caste, you have much more greater advantages in life. A lower caste, you're more of the offscoring. You're more of the people that are looked down upon. It doesn't matter which caste you're born into. It says, we're by nature the children of wrath. Our very nature, because of this being born dead in sins, we were by the very nature, we had the wrath of God abiding on us. But God, verse 4, "who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together," or given us life, together by with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've heard these verses so often, and as I'm reading here, I'm sure you're following along in your mind. We've heard this so often. There's such a ring of truth. There's such a familiarity with that from these verses. And yet the truths are, there's amazing truths in these verses. It just, it's very, very encouraging. It's very, very uplifting. It's wonderful to go back and read them again and again. That Christ has saved us by his grace. We were dead in sins. He has quickened us. He has given us life from death to life. Dead in sins to alive with God. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. You cannot be saved without faith. Faith is the vehicle whereby we lay a hold of God's grace. Faith is the avenue that we travel to God's grace. We have to believe, we must believe that he has provided his son as our sacrifice. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And if there would have been someone that could have boasted, it would have been Paul. And he makes it very clear that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no place for boasting. It is God that saves. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. We are his product. That word there, workmanship, it literally means product. For we are his product, a thing that is made in the Greek, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has not created us to walk in the deadness of sins and fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind. God has not created us for that. God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works that he has before ordained that we should walk in them. He has a purpose and he has a plan. So when the apostle makes the exclamation at the end of 2 Corinthians 9, when he makes that exclamation, they're seemingly out of context. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Every one of us that has experienced God's grace and salvation can relate. We can relate. There are times when you just want to erupt in thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning.